Amen. Thank you for those tonight. Thank you, Charla, for playing those and bringing us some good hymns to lift up our hearts to him this evening. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're in the midst of the chapter. We had been looking in our passage, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 5, was the believer's walk concerning the world. We noted verses 1 through 6 to be walking in love, and then verses 7 through 14 to be walking in light, and noting those things as far as how we walk, and we kind of touched on verse 15 a little bit as we were closing. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, and we'll work our way, Lord willing, to verse 21 tonight. The believer's walk in relation to the Holy Spirit and understanding the wonderful relationship that we have since God resides in us. He has taken up an abode. We are his dwelling place. We are his tabernacle. And it does us well, I think, at sometimes as we read the Old Testament, where did God dwell in the Old Testament typically? The temple, and before that, the tabernacle. How did the Israelites know that God was there? Yes. Full of smoke, yes. The Shekinah glory of God that led them through the wilderness that they saw every day for 40 years. But when the tabernacle is set up, it would stop, and the Holy Spirit, God, would indwell and envelop that tabernacle. When the temple was made, God indwelt that. We see that as you read through Solomon building it. What happened? When it was built, God filled it. Everybody had to pull out. They couldn't stand to be in God's presence. But we had that visual representation, and I'm not being irreverent, but in essence, God is at home. He's here. And it doesn't amaze me, because humanity is humanity. We all have the fallen, sinful nature. We see it in the Israelites, and we can jump all over them, and typically we do, but then we don't jump on ourselves for the same problems. But it has always concerned me that here it is, they saw God's presence in that pillar. They saw God's presence in that smoke that filled the tabernacle, that filled the temple, particularly the temple, since it was in one place. And as you read through their history, you never see a concern that he's not there. And yet it's evident he's not there. Why? Because they were able to go into the temple. Well, they were doing what they were supposed to do, I trust. But as you read through, particularly as you get to the end of the time of the Old Testament, we're in Nehemiah right now in the reading schedule. So we're in the time when they've come back from the Babylonian captivity, and so we're winding down our Old Testament time clock, if you will. And yes, the temple's being rebuilt, but it's not noted that God filled the temple when it was rebuilt, to my knowledge, like it was when it was first built. But they're going through the motions that God told them to. This is good and great, but why not the longing for God's presence? We have God's presence. But in the opposite way, we don't see him. They knew God's presence by the fact that there was the smoke, the cloudy pillar. God's here. God's in our temple. I see that. I don't see that God's in you. you can't see that God's in me. He's not here in that visible form. And yet, he's with us. He's with us wherever we go. We've touched on that, you know, we've touched a little bit about that as we've looked at God in our opening Sunday school hours with the Bible themes that we've been working on. But the believer's walk in relation to the Holy Spirit, he is here. He is with us. He resides within us. He walks with us every day. Yes, when we fall asleep, he's there with us. Yes, we have our guardian angels that are overseeing and watching. And yet, do we live in the realization of that? Again, sometimes I've said it. I think sometimes we are practicing atheists. We've ignored that God's here with me. We go about our lives, we do our things that we've always done, and we're not even cognizant God's with me. And yet, I'm a child of God. He's with me. I didn't leave him anywhere. You know, we like to think, well, church is the place where we need to, you know, be dignified. This is where we're meeting God. And yes, we are meeting God here. We open up his word. He's to deal with us, but he goes with us when we go out those doors. And I think sometimes we forget that. We don't think about it. And we go about our daily lives doing whatever it is that we're called to do, and we may even be fully trusting and believing, yes, God's called me to do this. He wants me to be whatever, truck driver, Alan, for a time, others for other things. But we kind of leave him at home and we forget he's with me. He's with me now and he will be with us tomorrow. And so as Paul notices here, says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Touched on some of that last week, and we'll pick it up now. We are to walk circumspectly while in this evil world. Paul, as we've noted through chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's been making it very cut and dry. Is this world a wonderful place to go and live in? No, it's not. We see the language that he's noted, that is not to have any part of you. You are out of that. You're a new creature in Christ. And this is how the new creature in Christ lives. Not in the old ways. Not with that old language. Things have changed. You're in light, not in darkness. And so our lives are to reflect that change that took place when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And so this walking circumspectly, as I've said, I often like some Greek words. They sound neat. I like the way it rolls off the tongue. And the word walk is peripateo. I think of a potato. I don't know why potato comes to mind, but peripateo, I think of a potato. That word comes in there. But that means to walk, to make one's way, to progress, to make due use of opportunities to conduct one's life. And that is indeed what our word means here, to conduct our lives, to do it circumspectly. The word circumspectly is an adverb, so it's describing the walking. And that walking is exactly, accurately, diligently, pertaining to strict conformity to a standard or norm, with focus on careful attention. So carefully or well, like I noted, like the cat walking on a picket fence with a bulldog on either side. The cat is going to be very precise in its steps for fear of missing it and finding a bulldog. And so I think it's a good illustration of what he lays out for us here, that as we walk this life as a believer, We have problems on either side of the path that God's put forth for us. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of those would love for you to walk this straight and narrow path, good description of it that God, Christ gives to us. We have this straight and narrow path, and those three are just waiting for your foot to slip. And one of them is going to pounce on you and say, yeah, see, told you you couldn't live the Christian life. Told you wouldn't make it. See, look at how you have hurt God. Look at what you've done to God. And they will beat us to a pulp if given the chance. And so it does us well to walk circumspectly, mindful. Now, the walk isn't in our power. Let's go back to the picket fence. Can you walk a picket fence? Lori, definitely not you. No, we can't. But who can empower us to walk the picket fence? Our God. Because does God want to see us fall? No. He doesn't. Is he strong enough to keep us on the picket fence? Yes. How do we know that? History. Do we have the perfect example of a human being walking the picket fence? Yes, we do. The Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect man that lived the perfect human life that we could not live. So he lived it for us. We live vicariously with him, thankfully. He's our substitute for our sin. He's a substitute for the perfect life that we couldn't. And he empowers us to live that life as we live the Christian life. And so what we see as impossible, God sees as possible because we are to be relying on his strength, on his grace, on his everything to walk that life. And not for our own pride, because when we stop again and say it, it wasn't me. It was God that did the work and watched us. So see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And this walking, it's a present tense, so it's continuous action. It's not, okay, yep, I lived for 5 years for the Lord. I walked with him. I'm done. No, it's continuous action. We have a life to be lived. And mindful, again, of what's around us. There is darkness. There is evil. And we need to be aware of that and mindful of it so that as we see this darkness, we show the light. We make wide and sacred use of every opportunity, redeeming the time, putting it to as good of use to God as we can, relying on him, trusting him. Because ultimately, the darkness that is there, does the darkness need the light? Yes. Because as he noted, ye who were sometime darkness, the light came to you, and God brought you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. So now you have become part of that light. Be part of that light so that others can be brought out of the darkness. Redeem the time. Watch for those opportunities that God gives to us so that we can be understanding what the will of the Lord is and not be unwise, following what he has for us. And so he reinforces this admonition with this, of not being unwise, but rather being in the position of understanding God's will for us. That is always, I think, the biggest question that any believer has. What is the will of God for me? I mean, we ask it of high school students, you know, come graduation. I dare say there was probably more than one or two people that asked Ashlyn yesterday at her graduation party, so what do you want to do with the rest of your life? Like really, as a high school senior, we really know what the rest of our life is going to look like. And have not quite figured that out, why we would ask that of someone who's still trying to figure things out. But yet we ask this grandiose question because, I mean, I don't realize we are curious. You know, what is the Lord going to do? But we're still learning those things out, trying to decide those things, trying to see how God's going to direct us and guide us. And we can be wise in that as we seek the Lord, find out what He has in His Word for us, find out those clear things. Is it the will of the Lord to witness to others? Yes, absolutely. It's our great commission. Go ye therefore into all the world. Declare the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw some this morning. Is it the Lord's will for you to abide in Him? Is it the Lord's will to walk in the power of the Spirit? Is it the Lord's will to see the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in our lives? Yes. Say, well, what's the Lord's will for what does He want that high school student to do? God will show them. As they are willing to do what they know to do, just like us. As long as we're willing to do what we know to do for the Lord, He's going to open those doors and show us what we're doing. And He always will, because He wants to show us. He has His will. He knows what it is. And He is more than overjoyed, ready, and willing to show it to you. But are we looking for it? Are we anticipating His directing us for it? Or are we oblivious to that and wandering around looking at other things, not even doing what we know we should be doing for the Lord, and yet we say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, do what you're supposed to do, and I'll help you with the other stuff to see what it is. But you've got to be heading in the right direction to find it. And so may we do that, because we then will understand what the will of the Lord is. And He moves us forward. And I want to read from Lewis Sperry Chafer's commentary. I was doing some studying on this and opened him up and was reading, and I said, ooh, that's a good paragraph. I'll add it. Nope. That paragraph's good too. Oh, that continues. Ooh. Oh, yes. Oh, okay, that's too much to put in here, so I'll just bring the book and read the book instead of putting these pages into my notes. I mean, sometimes I'll do that if it's a paragraph or a few sentences, but he just kept going good with it, and I said, okay, we'll let him speak to us tonight on this section. So we will do that here for a little bit at this point. That as we enter this section of this, as we enter this section of this epistle, it is with a consciousness that the dark picture of the manifestation of the flesh, whether in saint or sinner, has had a faithful portrayal, and that the divinely enabled, God-honoring life is infinitely desirable. And he's picking it up right where we are, verse 15 of chapter 5. So he's just noted all that darkness. And he's enabled us. And yes, that faithful life that is divinely enabled, God-honoring life, is infinitely desirable. The contrast between these two extremes could hardly be drawn by human pen. The apostle calls again, for the seventh and last time in this epistle, for a holy walk which is circumspect or punctually accurate in doing in every particular only that which is pleasing to God, our verse 15. As a child may be guided by the wisdom, experience, and love of a parent, so heavenly wisdom is available to the child of God, and to walk, as guided and empowered by the Spirit, will be accurate according to the standards of heavenly holiness. Indeed, days are evil, all of them, and the time, so brief, should be redeemed or bought up. The riches of strength and fellowship resulting from the divine presence will not be experienced apart from certain well-defined concessions. But how little is ever paid in comparison with the treasures secured? There is more here than merely a wise choice on the part of those who are willing to make that choice. The circumspect walk is distinctly the will of the Lord for each and every child of God. Therefore, the present walk in the flesh is not only a folly of infinite proportion, but it is a distinct disobedience and disregard of the revealed will of the one who has saved us at measureless cost. The antinomian deception, or that is the lawless deception, is that exactness of conduct that is an indifferent thing so long as there is soundness of doctrine. But such error is most serious. True piety is not a thoughtless security, but rather a watchful sobriety, which is a daily habit of mind. There is marvelous advantage to the one who knows the doctrines and stands secure in their glorious fullness. But there is need as well that the doctrine shall be adorned or put on. Titus 2:10. At this point, there is perplexity created sooner or later in every sincere believer's mind. He has to some degree recognized the necessity and reasonableness of the circumspect life. But like the apostle of old, he has been forced to cry, "How to perform that which is good I find not." Romans 7:18. High and holy ideals, which are not attained, only tend to the most distressing spiritual discomfort. Such indeed is the wretched man, Romans 7:24. With the mind he serves the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, Romans 7:25. Vain has been the effort of saints to crucify the flesh with its affections and lust. Even the regenerate self cannot control the mind of the flesh. Help must come from God, and he has provided, but not according to the reasonings of men. Turning to the scriptures, we discover that the old man was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:5. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, Galatians 5:24. Not some of those who are Christ's, but all. Such truth can mean nothing less than that the old man and the flesh were divinely judged in the death of Christ. He died as much unto sins, that is the sin nature, as he died for our sins. The latter making justification a possibility, and the former making sanctification of life a possibility. Meaning, understanding that our old man has been crucified. If the old man is crucified, is he living? No. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ our Lord. That sanctification of life, that holy life, that spirit-filled life that we look at and say, "Ooh, I can't do that." We can't do it in our strength, but we can do it in God's. Have we crucified the flesh? Have we considered it dead? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I mean, these verses are helpful to remind us of these things and realize, where is it coming from? Where is our strength coming from? It's coming from God. The latter is the ground on which the Spirit is free to regenerate those who believe in Christ. And the former is the ground on which the Spirit is free to deliver those believers who yield themselves to God and walk by means of and in dependence on the Spirit. The problem then is not one of self-crucifixion, as direct and practical as that seems to be, but it is rather that of trusting one who is able to give moment by moment deliverance on the ground of the fact that the old man and the flesh are both alike already judged in the crucifixion of Christ. The two prepositions, one of self-crucifixion, the other of victory by the overcoming power of the Spirit and on the ground of Christ's crucifixion, are principles of action as far removed from each other as the East is removed from the West. And one is ever and always a failure because of the impotency of man, while the other, when fully appropriated, is ever and always a success. being ordained of God and sustained by his infinite strength. Is it not strange, then, that when turning to a fuller recognition of the heavenly virtues which the believer is called to manifest, the apostle should press in unqualified command, namely, to be filled with the Spirit? To be sure, there is a feeble stimulant to the flesh in wine, which, however, only leads to riot of mind and action. But over against the stimulant to the flesh, there is an abundant enabling power available from the Spirit, which leads to all those graces which are none other than the life which is in Christ. It is significant that in the New Testament, wine is thrice held over against the Spirit life. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, here, as its opposite or counterfeit. The command to be Spirit-filled is imperative, both as a divine necessity and as a divine authority. And we'll stop there. There's more to go, but we haven't gotten into the Spirit filling yet. But I think Schaefer helps us to understand that it is, yes, in the power of the Spirit who resides in us. As we walk in him, as we walk circumspectly in his power, not ours, we quickly find that self-crucifixion, if you will, doesn't work. But when we understand that it's crucified in Christ, it's in his power. Yes, as I've often said, Schaefer is not putting forth a perfection, a sinless perfection, but he is pointing us to sinless perfection. Because we still have that old man. And he recognizes that. We are going to have our ups and downs. Paul recognizes that. That's why he gives us Romans chapter 6 and 7 particularly. But chapter 8 is there always. Don't stop at the end of chapter 7. Keep reading. Get into chapter 8. That's where the power is. The Holy Spirit. Remember the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. That's where the power comes to have the crucified life. To reckon yourselves dead indeed in chapter 6. How is that accomplished? In the power of the Spirit. God indwells you. He empowers you to do so. Does it mean that we're going to be perfect from that point on when we recognize that? I will never tell you that because I would be lying to you. And when you do fall, you would then blame me. And say, but you told me this wouldn't happen. No. It can happen. Because we do have that old man hanging around. And sometimes when we think he's been crucified, he's dead, he pops his head back up and tries to usurp that authority that he had once before. But again, we see these contrasts. If we're walking in the Spirit, then we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, as Paul will tell us elsewhere. So the question is, which way are we traveling? Are we traveling in the midst of the darkness in the world that is around us? Don't expect to live the victorious life then, or the Christian life, because you're partaking in things that aren't feeding the Christian life. But are we walking in the Spirit, in the Word that He has given to us, feeding on that, feasting on that, enjoying that? If we're walking in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. They're diametrically opposed. We can't do both at the same time. And so that begs that question of how are we living? Understanding God's with me. If God's with me, I don't need to be there. God's with me. I need to be going this way. We're in God's strength, not ours. And so he brings us to verse 18, and he says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He helps to explain how verse 17 is accomplished as he continues verses 18 through 21 as we redeem the times. How are these things done? And he gives us this contrast, yes. He uses a sharp distinctive. He's been doing that. Light, darkness, old, new. Here, be not drunk with wine where is in excess. The drunkard has gone to an excess. He's been controlled by the alcohol. It's the one calling the shots. And anyone who has gone down that path and has been freed from it will tell you that. It's interesting. I have some copies of the Winona Bible Conference from 100 years ago and more. And it was a Bible conference of fundamentalists in those early days when fundamentalism was just coming in its ranks. But this was back before Prohibition. And they speak largely against it, and rightfully so. But noting the influence that they see, and we see it. And yet, we don't seem to have the desire, in one sense, to speak out against it quite like they did. Now, I think the efforts to bring Prohibition about were noble and good, but we are trying to foist this upon who? A lost world. It would be doomed from the beginning. Because the lost world typically doesn't care. And so, yes, you get the bootlegging. You get the means of NASCAR. The roots of NASCAR go back to bootlegging. We need to make fast cars, put the rum in the back so we can get out of here and get it past the revenuers and get it to the speakeasies. NASCAR's roots go back there, and they note that. I'm not giving anything that isn't common knowledge in NASCAR. They all readily admit to it because they wanted the moonshine out of the mountains or wherever they were making it, out into the public. So we need a fast car that can outdo the revenuers and lose them. But so you have those things going, and you always will. I mean, sin is there. You can't get rid of it. You can't legislate it away. But he reminds us of this, that controls that person. Read Proverbs chapter 23, the last portion of it. A graphic picture. He's drunk. He's like he's on the top of a mast of a sailing ship going back and forth. I feel like I've been beaten up. And when he comes to, what does he do? Let's go back at it. Never mind the headache and all the problems. Gets his head cleared about that. Let's go back. Don't be drunk with wine where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filling with the Spirit. That is a present tense imperative. It's passive voice. Be being filled with the Spirit. But you're not the one doing the filling. Can you fill yourself with the Spirit? No, we can't. But we can put ourselves in the place where God fills us with Himself. Do you want His fullness? A good question to ask ourselves. We see the problems of drunkenness. We see what the wreck that it wreaks in society. And we should not want anything to do with it. I appreciate, Brother Herbster noting. However you want to view alcohol in the Scriptures, One thing is for sure, abstinence is the way to go. Because if I never partake, can I ever be drunk?
But it's a disease.
Yeah. It's a disease. So stamp out the disease, folks. Get rid of the alcohol. If it were a disease. It's excuses. I understand. But if we never partake, we never are drunk. If I never partake, I'm not hurting a weaker brother. I mean, there's all sorts of scripture that would put us to, no, don't. You possibly wreck your own life, and you certainly will wreck another brother who's weak, who had a problem with alcohol before he trusted Christ, and now you're partaking. You're going to hurt that brother. That was his weakness, if you will. You run the risk of putting him back into it. So what does he say about the weaker brother? Don't do it. Not going to hurt you any. And you'll certainly help him. So we have these statements here, but he's not touching so much on, you know, be drunk with wine. And he says don't be. So he does put the negative there. But he is looking, again, we're looking at the practical of living for God. Be filled with the Spirit. Be in that position where God can be filling you. Because we need His fullness. I mean, if we stop, I mean, really, stop and think about our Christian life. Are we all truly, really satisfied with where we are at in our walk with God? And I'll be the first to raise my hand. Say, but wait a minute, you're the pastor. Yes, I am. This is my responsibility. This is my duty. This is my job. This is my joy. But I'm not satisfied where I'm at. He's created that thirst. I want more. God, I want your fullness. How full can that be? I don't think I know yet. But as He has filled us, as He lives with us, He puts that desire in us. I want more. God, I want more of you. What does that mean? I don't know, but I sure want to find out. I mean, there are many of us, you know, on Wednesday nights, we will often pray, Lord, send a revival. I read about the awakenings, the first great awakening, the second great awakening, the prayer meeting revivals before the Civil War that flowed on and in through the late 1900s. And I say, yes, Lord. Will you do it again? That reviving is us. The dead man can't be revived. He has to be vived. We have to be revived. We're the ones already living in Christ. What does that look like? What does it look like for the church to be revived, awakened, alive? Because the saving of the souls is the byproduct of the reviving. That's not the product. We often think, well, the revival was the great turning of many to Christ. No. The reviving was the church being awakened to its own spiritual needs, to the spiritual needs of those outside. And God did a great moving, and yes, many souls came into Christ. But that was the byproduct of the church being made alive, being made real, vibrant, open. And what does a church like that look like? I don't know. I've never seen it. I just read about it. And I long for it. That's where the filling comes. And as we do, it's a matter of communication as he continues with this. This filling, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is reflected in this fullness of wanting to speak, of wanting to share, of lifting, yes, our voices in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. You know, that is a joyous. It doesn't mean that we always have singspirations. That's not revival. But part of being filled with the Spirit is a heart of fullness that wishes to speak out to God in praise to Him and to one another in encouragement. And we often can see that because our hearts get filled with the songs that we sing. And we joy and rejoice. And we stay around and linger. And again, I'm not saying that that's revival. But it's, I think, a little indication of it. We don't want to leave. We want to stay around and linger a bit longer. Sing another hymn. We did that a while back. Back in the winter time or so. I wasn't part of it, but we had some gathered up here, and they were still singing. Why? Because they like what they experienced and wanted more because they weren't full yet. May we not, as he will tell us elsewhere, may we not quench the Spirit when he is indeed at work in these things, so that we can see that fullness. But it is a matter of communication. Opening up our voices, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say this, if this is what revival looks like, then the world certainly would want to desire it. You believers, you have the joy of the Lord in you. There's something, you're always singing. There's not a Cheshire cat grin or little drummer boy's painted smile on him. But there is a peace, there is a joy, there is a gladness that's in you that I don't have. But I sure like what I see. Can you tell me about it? A thankfulness. I mean, sadly, we hear of too many things within the church that the world then looks at and say, why in the world would I want to go there? Man, they're bickering. The church split over the color of the carpeting or the color of the pew or the color of the curtains. I mean, the list is probably legion for churches that split over inconsequential things. Well, you weren't there. I don't have to be there. That's inconsequential. Really? Split a church over the color of something? Where's the Lord in this? And he lays this out for us. And if we see this, if we're seeking that fullness, and it is expressed, then yes, I believe it creates that saltiness in the hearts of the lost, that thirst. I want what you have. Just as much as bad things about the church get out. Good things in the church get out. Especially those should get out. This is what's going on. Have you heard about Wheatland Baptist Church? Have you heard the latest? They love each other. There is a unity, there's a peace, there's a joy there. There's a happiness that I haven't seen anyplace else. Let's go check it out. I would love that to be said of us, because that's what should be said of us. If we're walking in the Spirit, seeking to be filled with the Spirit, again, it doesn't make us perfect, but it puts us in the place where we can live for God as He would have us. Coming then to verse 19, as he notes, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Say, oh, Pastor, you had to get there, didn't you? Yes. The matter of submission. Our underlying Greek word means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject oneself, to obey. It is a military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. We falsely think of submission as being inferior and superior. And that's not the case. In the military, now I understand, I'm between two. I had a father who was an enlisted man in the Navy. I inherited a father-in-law who was an officer, commissioned officer. If you've been in the military for any length of time, you know that there is some rivalry between those two. The enlisted men, we do all the work. The officers, we're making the very important, hard decisions. We need them both. Neither will function without the other. The enlisted men, the ones that are out there, yes, on the front lines, do they know the overall plan? No. They've just been assigned their task within the overall plan. The officers, do they know the overall plan? Yes. But are they seeing it themselves, doing it on the front lines? Typically, no. But they need those on the front lines to do the thing. We need both. Is one inferior to the other? No. They're both human beings. And they need each other. It's not a position of inferior, superior, but it's a position of willingness ultimately to serve. To see the task going forward. So it is not inferior superiority or quality of character, personality. It is purely positional in nature. I mean, using the military idea. There's been many an enlisted man go from being an enlisted man to an officer. My father-in-law being an example of that. So again, it's not inferior superior, but it's a positional nature. And our willingness to submit ourselves to someone else, to place ourselves under them in this case, or place themselves over, is merely just a position, a place to serve and be used by God. And so we can submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Because ultimately, we're all answerable to God. He's the general that's overseeing everything. Now let's follow Him. We'll pick up into our wonderful last portion of chapter 5 with our husband-wife picture. not only for the husband and wife, but also Christ and his church that he relates it to. We'll pick that up and get into that in 2 weeks. Next week is Father's Day, so we will not have an evening service. So yes, in 2 weeks, we'll come back to this. So let's close in prayer. Yes, Brother Post.
You know, I make an announcement. If you didn't notice it coming in, going out, notice the new flag. Thank you, Jeffrey.
Okay.
The flag honoring our 250th anniversary of our nation.
Yes.
Beautiful flag.
Amen. Today yes. Is today is Flag Day. Jeffrey had asked me this morning, he texted me, he was in to take care of the flag. He said, can we put the new flags out? He thought I still had them. I'd already brought them in. I said, yes, it's Flag Day. Let's put them up, getting in ready for that. So yes, we talked about it afterwards and said, you know, Pastor, they're not going to know it unless the wind's blowing. And I said, yes, I know, but I didn't want to say that this morning to try to give it away. Let people see if they can pick it out. So, amen, they'll be flying for a while. So appreciate Jeffrey coming across those and asking me. I said, yes, go ahead and get them. Let's get them up in anticipation of our 250th. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. Father, help us to see the reality of these verses lived out in our lives. This is the practical side. This is where the shoe leather hits the pavement, as Brother Gay has mentioned, where the rubber meets the road. Father, help us to see this in our lives. Yes, to learn the biblical truths, the doctrine that we see that makes this practical. The fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. These aren't just truths on a page to be learned, to put in our heads. But Father, these are truths to be lived out. Because you reside in us and you are with us. You are wanting to fill us with yourself. We see the struggles. We know the problems and the hardships that we face. May we follow your prescription for success. We find it here in your word. And we will have success when we follow your way, when we do your will. Help us to do so. Father, we do long to see a great moving in our nation. Father, may it start here with us. May you rekindle that fullness in us that you so desire, because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May you start here with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.